200 people would avail themselves to that service, and 1,700 people availed themselves to that. A couple of years ago, I went to a dear friend who's a Christian brother and asked him what kind of course I could go to help church family members plan their estates. And he said, "Chuck, you're too late to be asking that question. You know, too much to be learned, and better to go find a company who's good at that and turnkey it instead of thinking that you're going to learn how to do it at this stage in life." And so last year, I got a letter from the Southern Baptist Convention telling me that at our convention there was an organization called Philanthrocorp who helps our convention with estate planning. And I went to a luncheon that they provided and saw what they do, the service they provide. And Jim Green and I went up to their headquarters in Colorado Springs and saw the service that they provided. And so we've made a determination to bring them down here to help you, to help me. It's not for everybody, but it's for a great number of us. Many of us don't understand all of the legalese at the point of dying and how to best structure an estate. I know that if I don't do anything, Uncle Sam will get the lion's share of all of my stewardship. I would much prefer that my stewardship is done on my mindset and my way, not Uncle Sam's way. And I want to be able to bless my kids, and I want to be able to bless the church that I've been a part of for 28 years. And I want the government to get a mouse size share, not a lion size share of my estate. And in order to do that, you got to have somebody who knows what they're doing. And so Philanthrocorp is coming, and they will begin to talk with us and be a blessing to us and not charge us anything. They're providing the service. Our church is providing the service just like we provided for the free, for the wills, knowing that those that avail themselves to the service, many that avail themselves to the service will bless the church back. And so they're coming to help us think through stepping off into eternity and structuring our estate the way we want to structure our estate with all of the nuances of tax planning. They are very, very, very good at it. They've done it for the Southern Baptist Convention, the International Mission Board, several of the state conventions, Insight for Living, Chuck Swindoll's ministry. So they do this professionally. They know what they're doing. It's not going to cost you a dime. If you want to be able to think through your estate at the point of stepping off into eternity, that's what they help us do. Now, at this meeting, they'll just kind of paint with a broad paintbrush. This is what they do. This is why they do it. This is the way they do it. And they'll give you the tools to take the next step if you decide to avail yourself to it. That's what Wednesday night is about, a little bit outside of the norm, and you can make a determination whether or not you want to be a part of it or not. I know I do. I've been here for 28 years, baby. 28, 29, somewhere in that time frame, on staff 25, and I'm thinking in terms, I want to bless my children, but also want to be able to say thank you to my church family and structure it in my estate planning accordingly. And by the way, historically, if you knew the historical backdrop, in the Dark Ages, this was the norm. Churches were endowed, but the church, Catholic Church, abused it, got unbelievable, incredible wealth. And then with the Reformation, there was a different mindset. People left hospitals and educational institutions, their endowments. And that's how the great hospital systems in America were founded. You know, there was a Methodist Hospital, St. Luke's Hospital, St. John's Hospital, Baylor Hospital, Southeast Memorial was a Baptist hospital. And the educational facilities, Harvard, Yale, Dartmouth, Brown, all of those were started, and all those hospitals and all those educational facilities were started with Christian endowments, but they went secular. And so there's a rethinking of instead of giving my money to secular institutions, I would like to leave some resources to the Lord. And so this organization helps you think through the means by which to do that. I asked them point blank, what if somebody in our church has already been through an Elkins, Vince Elkins, and they said, look, our experience is that 9 out of 10 times, even if they've done this within the last 6 months, we can help them think in terms of charitable institutions so that we can be a blessing to them and to the charitable institution. Most of the Elkins of the world don't think like we do. They don't show all of the nuances about charitable giving. So just take that for what it's worth. That's going to be on Wednesday night. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 4. Let me begin with a question. I want you to think out loud and describe Jesus, some of his character traits, some of his modus operandi. What would be one-word adjectives to describe our Lord? What was he? What was he like? What was the personification of his being? Like loving, that's a given, right? He was loving. He was, raise your hand and give me some descriptive adjectives of our Lord. Charlotte? Holy, very good. Somebody else? Compassionate, Joanne? Forgiving, somebody else? Marjorie? Merciful. Gentle. At times. Humble and authoritative. I'll say humble and authoritative. Okay? Yes. Purposeful. Somebody else? There's so many more. Yes. Friend of sinners. Good. Somebody else? I wrote, yes. Forgiving. Somebody else? Sinless. Somebody else? In the back, Gene? Obedient. Good. Michael? I'm sorry? All right. I wrote down meek, mild, kind, compassionate, loving, caring, sympathetic, wise, pure, generous, patient, faithful, obedient, servant, peaceful, forgiving. Would you agree with all of those? Okay, I then wrote down some more. Did you have one? Holy, that was given. That's good. So all of those, but then I wrote down some more. And by the way, I put scriptures with them in case anybody wants to disagree. Strong. Courageous. Combative. Angry. Confrontive. Wrote down all of those. So on the one hand, you got this meek, mild, kind, compassionate, caring, sharing. The other, courageous, strong, combative, angry, confrontive. Was he schizophrenic? So was he a wimp or was he a warrior? Doug? Somebody else? Good. I raised the question because I want us thinking. It's going to go straight to the text. You got to know who he was and what he was before you do what the text tells us to do. There's a hand over here. I'm sorry, explain that. All right. Good. In the back, Jesse. That's a good definition. Charles? He's the Lamb of God. He was the man of God, the Lamb of God. Indeed, he was fully God. He was fully man in the flesh. And we're, you and I, were told to emulate him. Now, in order to emulate him, we got to know what he was like. We're told to emulate him many places in the Bible, but that's where Peter goes right off the bat here in the 4th chapter, 1st verse. Remember, Peter's writing to tell us that he comprehended our suffering. The Christians in that day were suffering under Nero. They were being martyred. They were suffering incredibly. And he reminds them that our Lord suffered. He says in chapter 4, first verse. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same purpose. Because he has suffered in the flesh, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. New American Standard says, arm yourself with the same purpose. And New International says, same attitude. King James says, same mind or mindset. The Amplifies says, same thoughtful ways, same thoughts and ways. And so, what's the mindset or purpose that we are to emulate in our Savior? What's the persona? If you just have part of the equation, maybe you miss the whole person. Philippians, in the 2nd chapter, we get, I think, a better comprehension on what Peter is saying. In Philippians, Paul wrote and said this, "Let this same attitude and purpose and humble mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Let him be your example in humility." This is out of the Amplified Bible. "Who, although being essentially one with God and in the same form of God, possessing the fullness and attributes which make God God, did not think this equality with God was a thing to be eagerly grasped or retained, but stripped himself of all privileges and rightful dignity so as to assume the guise of a servant, in that he became like men and was born a human being, and after he had appeared in human form, he abased and humbled himself still further and carried his obedience to the extreme of death, even the death of the cross. And so Paul there says, pick up the same mindset of our Lord, who was humble and obedient. Humble, meek, if you will. But before we just say to emulate Christ is to be meek or humble, maybe you better get a good definition of meekness and humility. Someone wanted to define meekness. I think this is where you were going, Jesse, to be honest with you. Meekness. Charles? Well, Charles says meekness is not weakness, and that's why I'm spending a few moments with this. That's exactly the point I'm trying to make. Meekness is much more than just weakness. And sometimes we think that our Lord was meek, and we think that's synonymous with weak. Okay? And that's what I want you to be real careful with. So what is meekness, Marjorie? That's the best definition I've ever heard. Now, here's a woman who's been around the Christian block for a few years and loves the Lord, and husband was a pastor for a number of years, and that's the definition I've heard ever since I've been a Christian. I think it's a great definition. Meekness is strength under control. And before we go any further, I want you to know that's a pretty good personification of our Lord. He was not weak. He was incredibly strong, but he was a man under authority. Man in control of who he was. When I think of our Lord, I think of someone incredibly strong. I don't think of an effeminate human being. I don't. I mean, he grew up a carpenter's son. At 12 years old, he confronted the religious leaders in the synagogue. He didn't have a place to put his head. He didn't sleep in the normal dwellings as normal men. He turned over the money changers' tables. He confronted the Pharisees and called them vipers, full of dead men's bones. I don't see that as a weak human being. I saw him as an incredibly strong human being, but under control. Is that a hand up, a question, or yes? Yes, sir. And what did 6:18 say? I'm not privy to that at this second. I mean, I'm hard pressed to comment on Romans 6:18, right? Maybe you hit me with it later. Yeah, someone just said he was a lion, but he was a lamb also. And what I want you to get out of this text before we go further. When it says to emulate Christ, yes, he was the Lamb of God. Yes, he was. But what I want you to see is he was a human being who was very, very purposeful in following the will of God. He was incredibly strong, and he was incredibly meek. Now, my problem personally is not the strength part, it's the under control part. What's the best definition of meekness? Strength under control. You know, my goal is to be Christ-like when I'm too strong. You know, Delvin asked me earlier, was I here Wednesday night? And I confessed, no, Delvin, I was in my office praying. I was getting ready to meet with my three brothers on some family matters, and I needed to get under control. Have you ever been to a sermon, and the sermon did you no good because you weren't in control? I knew to go into the service Wednesday night was not good for me because I wouldn't hear what was going to be said. In getting ready to confront my brothers, I wanted to do it right. And so I wanted to be in and under his control. And it ended up being a great meeting with my brothers. But I believe with all my heart, had I come out just in Chuck's strength, you know, you can win a battle and lose a war. You know, and so I needed to do it right under control. And so what was Jesus' character trait in meekness, strength, under control? And we're to emulate that. In the latter part of verse 1, it says, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. ceased meaning gotten a release from. And truly, that's true of our Lord, and I'm going to suggest it should be true of me and you. True of our Lord in what way? Well, three times in Peter, it tells us, for instance, in 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness by whose stripes we were healed. Three times in Peter, it tells us he took the sins of man unto himself. What I think this text is suggesting, now having done that, that's not going to happen again. His flesh has ceased from sin. You remember, he got a new body, a new glorified body. Having gotten a new glorified body, remember we talked about that last week, Luke, when he looked at his disciples, said, "See my hands, see my feet." This is not spirit, this is body. He has a new glorified body, and that body, the new glorified body, it's ceased from sin. It doesn't have to pay the price of sin. He has totally ceased from sin. His payment for sin has been made. It is finished. That having been said, there's also the aspect of looking at this facet, this diamond of text of the Scripture. In what way has our flesh gotten a release from sin? The paraphrase Living Bible says it like this: "For remember, when your body suffers, sin loses its power." You want to ask a real good question: what purpose suffering? You realize most of us suffer and are suffering even now. Any of you have any trials and tribulations and pains and stuff you're processing right now? Okay. Do you understand that God can use that stuff, that suffering, that trial, that tribulation, to help sin be minimized, marginalized, and done away with in your life? I'll prove that to you in just a second, but I just want to set the stage and say it's a reality. The suffering that you and I go through, God can use it so that sin will lose its power in our life. That's the purpose of suffering. Can you give me any biblical examples of that, Chuck? Okay, let me give you several. Biblical examples of sin losing its power because of the suffering of the saints of God. How about Paul? Paul prayed three times for the thorn in the flesh to be removed. Remember that one? Was he suffering? Absolutely. The story's in 2 Corinthians 12, chapter verse 7 through now. "To keep me from becoming conceited," would conceit be a sin? "To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassing great revelations, there was given to me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me." Would that be constituted as suffering? Absolutely. "Three times I pled with the Lord to take it away, but he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me.'" Sin minimized and marginalized because of the suffering through Paul's life. How about the prodigal son? Remember the prodigal son? Boy, he looked on the other side of the fence and said, "The grass is greener on the other side of the fence. I have it good here, but if I can go over there, I can party hardy. I can do everything that my flesh wants to do." And he did. He left his father's house, went on the other side of the fence, he partied hardy, and he spent all of his inheritance, and pretty soon, he was eating out of the pig slop. His life was miserable. He was suffering. In that suffering, he came to his senses and he said, "What am I doing in my father's house? The slaves eat better than I eat." And so it was through the suffering that sin lost its power, and he went home to be with the father. How about Samson? Samson, the eyes, the pride of life and the pride of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. And through all of that, he paid the price, and he suffered. And in the suffering, he came to himself, and the sin was minimized, and he asked God to glorify himself through his final act on planet Earth. All I'm saying to you, folks, sometimes we wonder, why the suffering? Biblically, the answer to the why of the suffering, because God can use it so that we finally come to the place where we repent of the sin and get right with God. It's true in my life, probably true in many of your life. Fraternity boy, double-minded, unstable in all his ways, and finally come to the place where I said, "This is horrible. This is miserable. I want to walk with God." How about you? Somebody have a testimony of the reality of this in your life? Sin losing its power because of the suffering that you had to go through? In the back. That's scriptural. That's the Bible text on that. I want to say it's Colossians, first chapter. It's good. Yes. Absolutely. Anybody else? Testimony? None of you ever faced any suffering in here. Right here, Willard. Speak loud.
I was going to be in prison, all these bad things. The suffering of not having money and having to work, the Lord blessed that through it and kept me safe.
Okay. The word saying here that suffering has the capacity to make sin marginalized and minimized in our life as we turn to God. And then we go to verse 2 where Peter says, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of the men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued, of course, a sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking, parties, and abominable idolatries. And in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. Verse 2, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. Peter is saying, okay, you've done the other. Now for the time that you have left, for the rest of the time, why not live for God? You've done the other and paid the price for it, suffered for it, but now sin's been marginalized through that suffering. For the rest of the time you have here on planet Earth, by the way, life is good and time is short. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Life here on planet Earth is a vapor, and I look around this class, and most of you, I would say, the cup is not half full anymore, all right? I'm not trying to be mean. I'm including myself in that statement, all right? The fact of the matter is we're over the halfway point, most of us, and time is short. And what Peter is saying, since time is short, what are you going to do with the time that you have? How about living for the will of God? You've spent enough time living for the will of men in the lust of the things of this world. And it's true in my life. Time is short. I mean, I'm 56 now, and I probably am not going to live to be 110, 112. You know how I know I'm 56, don't you? When I had my birthday this July, right, had the birthday party, had everything. We're laying in bed, and I said to Maureen, I said, well, I hit the big double nickel, 55. And Maureen looks at me, she said, no, sweetheart, you're 56. I said, oh, crud, another year, just like that. 56, not 55. Folk, what are you laughing at? A lot of you worse than me. Time is short. That's the point. Time is short. What Peter's saying is, what are you going to do with the time that you have left? Recognize him before it's too late. Lasciviousness, that's sexual sin. Lust include all kinds of lustful things of the flesh. Excess of wine is drunkenness. Revelings and banquetings, that should be carousing. Abominable idolatries. The Bible tells us the love of money is the root of all evil. All Peter's saying is, you've done that stuff. And it's found wanting. Now live for God. And he even goes a step further. And having said you've done all that stuff, he says, and in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. Now that you don't do that anymore, those friends you used to do those things with, they say evil things about you. That's true, folk. You can't have your cake and eat it too. You'll become, of all people, most miserable. As you still try to run with your old friends doing the old things, the old ways, your friends will mock you for your new faith. When you start living for God, they will mock you for your new faith. You see, once you get saved, they will speak evil of you. They have to. Their conscience demands it, and their father demands it. They'll speak evil of you. if you're right, they're wrong. And they'll write songs. How could it be so wrong if it feels so right? They'll write songs. If loving you is wrong, I don't want to be right. Folks, experientially, most of you should know this is a true statement. The week I got saved as a 19-year-old and went home and professed Jesus as Lord to my family, I remember my daddy saying, "Don't worry, he'll grow out of it." I remember fraternity brothers mocking me for my newfound faith. Okay? I remember when I went into the workforce, someone having said, "Well, he's just a little too self-righteous." And I wanted to complain. No, I'm not self-righteous. I'm just righteous. But you've misconstrued it as a self-righteousness. This is life on planet Earth once you become a Christian. Here's the point. Walking with God incurs the wrath of the world. Now you gotta decide whether you're gonna walk with God or not. That's what Peter is saying. And there was a day in our culture when the predominant mindset was a Christian mindset. So it was very natural to walk with God and it was applauded. But this is true culturally in our day today. Walk with God as an individual or as a church, and you will incur the wrath of our culture. Don't you understand that's true more so today than ever before? Don't you understand how Christians are being marginalized in our culture today and maligned and mocked? So as I got ready for this text, to teach this text this week, I said, "Okay, Lord, that's true, and I know it's true. Give me some relevant illustrations of that. I want some today illustrations." So this is Wednesday. So I got on the internet with the mindset, how is our culture mocking Christians today? Where to start? How many of you heard of the worker at Home Depot who was fired this week for wearing a button, and the button was an American flag with the inscription, "One Nation Under God, Indivisible"? Part of our Pledge of Allegiance. And he was fired for wearing that button. An American flag with an inscription from our own Pledge of Allegiance, and that's why he was fired. Folks, that's crazy. How far is this thing going to go? You can go to Fox News, pick up the report. Home Depot spokesman said he was fired because he violated the company's dress code. Not true. Not true. I got the lawyer's report today. You can go to Fox News today and pick up what the lawyer had to say about the whole thing. He said, "Wait a second. People at Home Depot have been wearing personalized pins for years. There's no dress code about a personalized pin. It was this pin. One Nation Under God." And he's worn the pin for better than a year. But for the last month, he's been bringing his Bible and reading it during his lunch break. Not witnessing to anybody, just reading his Bible at lunch. Folks, that's our culture today. That's crazy. Okay, one illustration. That doesn't make the case, so I go to another website. This gets a little crass, but you've got to hear where our culture is. Any of you see the story on Larry David blasted for Curb episode? Anybody read that one? Curb, I don't watch HBO, but Curb is a program on HBO. Okay? And this is the guy that's on that HBO. What was he doing? Well, he in this particular program urinates on a painting of Jesus. And with the urination on the painting of Jesus, it leaves water, urination, on the face of Jesus. And another lady sees that and claims that it's a miracle because Jesus is crying. And that's supposed to be humor in our culture today. Folks, that makes me sick to my stomach. That makes me hurt. That's our culture today and what they think of Christians and Christianity. That's our culture. That's this week. And I just beg for fairness. What if HBO did anything similar towards the Muslim faith? What would be the response? So how can you say that they are inclusive? Their mantra. Let's all be inclusive of other faiths. Strength under control. But I don't know about you guys, but for me, when I read reports like this from Home Depot, I make a conscious decision. Strength under control. I'm not going to shop there anymore. It's just me. They understand one thing, the pocketbook. It's the only thing they understand. So I'm just going to choose to go somewhere else. It's just me. When they take Christmas out of the holidays, I just choose not to shop there. It's the only thing they understand. I go to Chick-fil-A. They love the Lord to eat dinner. When we all decide that, strength under control, they'll get the picture. You had a hand up, Charles.
Brother Chuck, we ain't seen nothing yet.
No, we haven't.
Our president signed into law.
Uh-oh. Be careful.
Signed into law on Wednesday. Something was passed under a funding bill the week before about hate crime.
Hate crime. I've told you about that.
This is designated as Christians and ministers of the gospel.
Yeah. There are pastors in Sweden and pastors in Canada that are already in jail because they've said homosexuality is a sin in accordance with what God's word has said. And because they've said that, they're deemed full of hate and they're now in jail. And we seem to be heading to that same mantra here. I'm just telling you, it's open season on Christians. We're inclusive of everybody and everything except Christ and the gospel. There's a new book out. By the way, you see, that's what 1 Peter 4 is telling us. They're going to malign you, especially as you get towards the end of times. That's where he's getting ready to go. There's a new book out called Christian Bashing, okay, by Dr. Gary Cass. He just gives several illustrations how in our culture today, the end thing to do and the only open season on anybody of any other faith, color, creed, anything is Christianity. Don't say anything about Islam, don't say anything about Judaism. You know, that's way intolerant, but say anything you want about Christianity. Don't say anything about any other person of any other nationality, color, creed, anything. That just shows how what a bigot you are. But oh, blast Christianity any way you feel free to. In Illinois, an employee of a national insurance company was fired for writing an op-ed in support of traditional marriage, even though he did it on his own time and on his own computer. Fired by his company. Christopher Hitchens on the day Jerry Falwell died appeared on CNN. And this is what he said on CNN and got by with it. Falwell was a little toad, a horrible little person, an evil old man, a conscious charlatan and a bully and a fraud. Bill Mather, who regularly belittles Christians, began his HBO program on May 18th with a vicious, blasphemous attack on the Christian faith, making lurid remarks associating Holy Communion with homosexuality. An employee of an Idaho computer company was fired after displaying Bible verses in his cubicle in response to pro-homosexual flyers being distributed by others in other cubicles. Howard Stern on his nationally syndicated radio talk show said, "If I were president, I would have you pro-lifers gassed. I would march you to the ovens." Folk, it's open season on Christians, and as Charles has just said, it's only going to get worse. This is where we are. Verse 5, "But they shall give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." Here's the point, gang. Peter saying, be found faithful, live as Christ lived. God will judge. For the gospel, verse 6, has for this purpose been preached. Because he's going to judge. God will judge. He shall not be mocked. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached, even to those who are dead, though that they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. Here's this verse again that some of us get, I think, confused. I think what is being said here is that the gospel is preached right now to the living and to the dead. And that's exactly what Jesus said. The Lord Jesus said in John 5:24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life." In other words, he's in a state of death right now. He further amplified this thought when speaking of Lazarus, when Jesus said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." And so human beings here on planet Earth that don't know the Lord, they're dead right now. It's exactly what Paul was saying in Ephesians, the second chapter, verse 1, where he says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin." And so when the word of God is preached, it's preached to the living and the dead. And only by the miracle of the Holy Spirit drawing do the dead become alive. Peter is saying, God will judge. Peter is saying, you be found faithful. Yes, you're suffering, but suffering has a purpose. You'll come to the place where you'll cease from sin and you'll choose to live for God. Live for God. Time is short. He's coming soon. Verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. You say, well, he wrote this 2,000 years ago. It wasn't that soon. Well, if you read 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 through 12, you will see he's meaning all prophetic things that need to happen have happened. We're just waiting now for his return. The incarnation of the eternal Son of God, it's happened. The atonement by the eternal Son of God, the atonement was done. It was paid for at the crucifixion. The resurrection has taken place. The ascension has taken place. Pentecost has taken place. The next event on the prophetic calendar is the return of our Lord. Time is short. Time is short. Your time is short. My time is short. His time is short. Time is short. Be found faithful. Therefore, he writes in verse 7, therefore be sober. That's not a drinking. There's enough drinking verse. This is about being vigilant. Since time is so short, be found faithful with the gifts that you have to God's glory. Verse 8, and above all things, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Gang, time is so short, don't get caught up in quibbling and fussing, fighting and feuding. It's kind of like last week. You know, I taught a tough text, and some of you could disagree with it. But bigger than that, you know, is, you know, we can disagree, but we love each other. That's what Charles said to me. Hey, Brother Chuck, I read this text, we love each other. We disagreed on the interpretation of the text, but bigger than that, because time is short and we're one in Christ and the work is too important, let's love each other. Does that make sense? So what am I going to do with the rest of the time I have? I got to be honest with you. I've got a couple of goals. Goal number one, you know, we're buildings are buildings, but there's an old saying, the building we're building, we're planting a tree under whose shade many of us may never sit. I want to see that building come to fruition. I love this church. I've been blessed by this church. I've had my growth at this church. I want future generations to see and feel and know the same things I've see and felt and known. And so I want to be a part of building that building for the future generation. I mean, I want to see that become a reality. So I want to plant that tree. I want to go to Philanthrocorp and I want to leave some of my resources that God has given me. They're not mine. They're his. I want to leave them in stewardship to him so that can become a reality. That's looking into the future. In the present, I want to be found faithful in this with the giftedness I have, praying diligently for another great awakening. I'm praying for another. It's the only thing that'll save this country is another great awakening. I'm reading the book, Saving Freedom. It's done by Jim DeMint. He's a U.S. senator. I don't even know where he's a senator from. I'm reading the book, and he makes a lot of great points. But see, like a lot of politicians, they think freedom is an entity unto itself. Freedom is a byproduct of relationship with the Lord. When the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. The only way we'll restore freedom is if we have another great awakening. It was the first great awakening that led to our revolution, where we got rid of tyranny. And we wrote in our Constitution how terrible tyranny is. And how in order to have freedom, we have to take a stand against tyranny. I think we're on the verge of having to take a stand against tyranny again. But we'll not be able to do it unless we understand the real root of freedom. The real root of freedom is about relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone gave me this last week. Was it someone in here resurrecting the Black Regiment? Was it one of you in here? Maybe it was a third class. I preached on the Black Regiment once before. The British called the black regiment the strongest regiment they faced in the American Revolution. The black regiment were the preachers who wore black robes in the colonies. They were the men that stirred the flames of the revolutionary, and they did it because men had been set free from the Lord, and they were willing to fight for the freedom that they had. And what this guy is saying, we need a new black regiment in our culture. Men who will stand up and say, tyranny's tyranny. But that's not good enough if you don't know the Lord. So I pray that we have another great awakening. Can I do it alone? Can John? No, it takes pastors preaching the word of God. It takes people who say, I want to be a part of the body making a difference. And I hope that's where we're in one accord, that we love our country enough that we'll sacrifice in order to make a difference in the culture in which we live. That even though they malign us in you, we love them, and except for the saving grace of God penetrating the darkness of their heart, it's all lost. I hope that that's what we're thinking, that together, through His Spirit, His power, we make a difference in the culture in which we live. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God and for these words out of Peter, and a reminder that time is short and the necessity to live unto you is paramount. I pray that we would do that to your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. And brothers and sisters said, amen. I love you, friends. We'll see you. Stuart's got it next week.